It's so good to look out across the worship center and see you in all your various shades of red. And as we have pointed out over the last few weeks, there is to be no red shaming this morning. There is no one perfect color of red. In fact, if the red points to the fire of the Spirit, well, I was looking at these candles a moment ago, and those don't look red at all, do they? So it's okay if you have something that's a little more of a burnt red, a little bit of an orange in there, it's okay. We're not going for perfect red here, but just want to remind one another of what the Spirit has done in our lives and who He is, which is going to be the continued focus of our time here this morning as we turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We've been spending the last couple of weeks looking at what the Scriptures say, primarily from the Old Testament, about the Holy Spirit. And in week one, you may recall, we established biblically that the Holy Spirit is not just a power or just a force or just some sort of impersonal emanation from God, but rather a fully distinct divine person who, last week, the Scriptures reveal through various symbols and types. So that's where we have been so far in our sort of brief, quick biblical theology of the Spirit that we've been establishing over the last few weeks. But just as the Old Testament revelation of the Spirit was not a complete picture, neither was the Old Testament experience of the Holy Spirit a complete experience. Indeed, as you read through the Old Testament, especially when you get into the time of the prophets, you begin to see that the prophets foresaw a time in the future when God would pour out His Spirit in a new way. And we heard that already from Mr. Logan when he shared the scripture reading just a few moments ago, that through the prophet Joel, God promised that He would one day pour out His Spirit upon all people, not just on prophets, not just on kings or judges, not just upon people, individuals who were called to some specific task, but rather God would pour out His Spirit upon all people. Now, that doesn't mean upon every single person alive, right? There's still a particular qualification to who the all people include. We, you and I know that it's all people who are in Christ. That is who God is pouring His Spirit out upon. But from Joel's vantage point, the point was God will pour out His Spirit upon every category of person, right? Not just a particular category of God's people, but every category of God's people. He said, your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. In those days, I will pour out my Spirit even upon servants, men and women alike. So you see, Joel's talking about not just the Spirit coming on upon a particular individual, but upon all of God's people in those days. And so we ask, in what days? In what days was Joel speaking? And we know the answer to that from Acts chapter 2, Peter himself, as he begins to explain to those who saw what happened and who heard what happened on that day and were beginning to ask questions. Peter comes and he says, hey, the answer is, what's going on here, verse 16, is that this is what Joel predicted so long ago. This is the fulfillment of what Joel was talking about way back then. And so on this Pentecost Sunday, I want to turn back to Acts chapter 2, and I want to examine what exactly Peter was referring to. What is the fulfillment that Peter is referring to from Joel? And to do that, we're going to look at those famous three phenomena that Luke records for us there in Acts chapter 2, the wind, the fire, and the tongues. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, the wind, the fire, and the tongues. So turn with me to Acts chapter 2. If you grabbed one of our guest Bibles, we're on page 875. I'm going to be reading the first 12 verses here. Beginning of verse 1, on the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. Suddenly there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them. And everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. At that time there were devout Jews from every nation living in Jerusalem. When they heard the loud noise, everyone came running, and they were bewildered to hear their own languages being spoken by the believers. They were completely amazed. How can this be? They exclaimed. These people are all from Galilee, and yet we hear them speaking in our own native languages. Here we are, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, the province of Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, in the areas of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, and we all hear these people speaking in our own languages about the wonderful things God has done. They stood there amazed and perplexed. What can this mean? They asked each other. Now, verse 1 records that all the believers, so presumably not just the 12 disciples or 11 at this point, but all the believers, those who were in the band of people who were following Jesus up until his ascension and the days that followed, all the believers were meeting together in one place. Now, there have been theories and hypotheses about where that one place was. Was this the same place as when Jesus, you know, led them through the Last Supper there in an upper room in Jerusalem? Was this a different location that someone had let them use for their meeting purposes? We don't know the exact location. Luke doesn't specify that for us in the text. But what we do know, it's not the where, we know the when. It was on, Luke tells us, the day of Pentecost, which is also known as the Jewish Feast of Weeks, which was the culmination of a seven-week period that had begun with the Feast of First Fruits. Now, we're going to take a couple moments here and go through some of these Jewish feasts because we have to do that in order to really grasp and understand the meaning of Pentecost. So if you go back to the Feast of First Fruits, that took place around the time of Passover. So go rewind, hit your rewind button, go back into the Gospels, into the last few days of Jesus' earthly life and ministry, and there you'll find around Passover, in fact, on Passover, Jesus himself was crucified he died, and he was buried there at Pentecost. And that was, a few days later, was the Feast of First Fruits, and that was part of the Passover season, which celebrated the beginning of the harvest. Okay, so the Jewish calendar was structured around their harvest. And so at the start of the harvest, you had the Feast of First Fruits. These are the first fruits of this new harvest. And so they would go and offer bread to the priest, and it was then consumed, and that bread was unleavened bread. Now, where do we go to in the Old Testament when we think about unleavened bread? We go back to the Exodus, right? As God was telling his people, be ready. I'm about to deliver you. I'm going to free you from your captors. You're going to be, like, this very night, you need to be ready to go. And so there can be no yeast in your bread. And it symbolized things too, of course, but it's all about the haste and their preparation to leave Egypt. All right, so they offer the unleavened bread in the Passover season. But then 50 days later, and by the way, that's basically what the word Pentecost means. It's a Greek word, Pentecoste, which means 50th day. So 50 days later, they would celebrate not the first fruits of the harvest, but the first product of the completed harvest. Okay, so you see the first fruits of the harvest, and then 50 days later, the first product of the completed harvest. They were then to offer not unleavened bread, but among other sacrifices, leavened bread, which we'll come back to here momentarily. And so the question is, what was the meaning of that feast? We know the meaning of the first feast is to remind them of the time that God delivered his people from Egypt. What is the purpose of the second feast there at the completion of the harvest? Well, if the first fruits feast was about what they were delivered from, then the Feast of Weeks, the feast at Pentecost, is about what they were delivered to. That is, what is the product of their deliverance? What is the result of it? What is the purpose of it? The purpose of Israel's freedom from captivity was not just to free them from something. It was to free them to something. That God would take his people and he would bring them to himself and he would make for himself a covenantal people. A people who are a real people, who are in the world, a real people who are to bear his name before the world, but a people who are not of the world. They were a people set apart. They were a people made holy unto God, who live their lives in the world and before the world, but who are not of the world. Now, I hope that that for many of you, and I recognize there are different folks in here are different points along their spiritual journey. Maybe some of these things are completely brand new to you, and I hope that this sort of little bit of background gives you some context and enhances your understanding of what's going on in the scriptures. But some of you are you've heard these things 100 times, perhaps. Maybe you this week have spent time rehearsing these stories and going through what they mean, and so this isn't new, but maybe it's fresh and it recalls to your mind things you already believe and cherish in your hearts. But hopefully, for all of us, we're beginning to see some of the symbolism in this. We're beginning to see how this history of Yahweh's salvation in the lives of Israel pointed ahead and was fulfilled in Christ. We're beginning to see how these festivals, which Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, even these festivals were rehearsals of salvation history for Israel, but they themselves were not the substance of what God was going to do in the world. They were shadows of what was to come. So the law and the festivals and all these observances, they pointed ahead to something. And Paul says the substance of these things, the fullness of these things, the meat and the potatoes of these things is not in what God did in the past, but what they pointed to what God is going to do in the future. And so, with that in mind, we look at Jesus dying at Passover, and we, right as the lambs are being sacrificed in the temple, the Lamb of God is giving his life away on the cross. You see the connection. It's not just a coincidence. It's not just a nice story. This is the truth of God's salvation in the world and what it means for you and for me. God provided deliverance, not just to a nation, but to the world through his chosen lamb. Jesus died at Passover just as the lambs were being sacrificed. And just as Israel in Egypt was redeemed and delivered by the blood of the lamb, so too is all the world. 3 days later, Jesus rises from the dead at the feast of first fruits. The first fruits of a harvest to come. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:20, Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of a great harvest. But then, 50 days later, the Father sends the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. The product, the goal of our deliverance. Right? We think about the gospel and it's the good news of Jesus Christ, but it includes not just what Jesus did on the cross, but it includes the sending of his Spirit. That's the purpose of the cross. That God would, yes, deliver his people from the bondage of sin, but so that he would bring his people to himself and make for himself a new covenantal people, a people who will live in the world, a people who will live in his name before the world and among the world, but a people who are not of the world. People instead who are set apart. You see, it's just as the feast of first fruits and the feast of weeks are all one in the same harvest. In the same way, the work of Jesus on the cross and the coming of the Spirit is one in the same work of God. It's the beginning of the work and the completion of the work. And so the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit always go hand in hand. We don't separate them from one another. They go together. There's a direct connection between what Jesus did and what the Holy Spirit came to do. And so the first key to unlocking the meaning of Acts chapter 2 is to identify its direct association with Sinai, with the giving of the law, the establishment of the covenant, of God bringing this people to himself to set them apart and make them his. The experience of wind, the experience of fire, what are those things pointing to? They're pointing to Sinai. The timing of Pentecost in relationship to the death and resurrection of Jesus, all these things together mean something. This is the substance that those things foreshadowed. Like before, God has come, but in a newer and greater and fuller way, to write his law, but not on tablets of stone, but upon the human heart. God has come to birth a people not another nation, but the Christian church. God has come to establish a new covenant, one marked by a new heart and a new spirit, that we would be his people and that he would be our God. You see the connection between Passover, first fruits, and Pentecost. You see the connection between the death and resurrection of Jesus and the giving of his spirit. But I want to dive a little bit deeper, if we could, into what these three phenomena in Acts chapter 2 more fully mean. We're told in Acts 2, in verse 2, that suddenly three things happened. There was a sound, there was a sight, and there was some sort of strange speech. Now, like we pointed out last week, as we began to sort of head this direction, you'll probably notice each week one sermon sort of connects to the one that preceded it. Imagine your pastor like, you know, a monkey swinging through a jungle. We're holding on to one vine, and we're going to grab the next one before we let go of the first one, okay? So last week, you know, we're on the vine of these things that were happening on Pentecost. They were supernatural things. This was not some natural thing that was going. There wasn't just a really strong blast of wind that, you know, blew the door open and they felt, you know, this breeze flowing over their skin. That's not what Luke tells us in these verses. He says, a sound from heaven, like a roaring mighty windstorm. All right, so it's a sound. Where's it from? From the sea? No. From the atmosphere? No. A sound from heaven. This is a supernatural sound that sounded like the roaring of a mighty windstorm. It wasn't a mighty windstorm. It was a sound like a mighty windstorm. And what did they see? It says what looked like flames or tongues of fire that appeared and settled on each of them. They began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. This is not suddenly they had this moment of inspiration and they remembered everything they learned in Spanish class all those years ago. All right, did anyone in here take Spanish in high school? How many of you could have a fluid conversation with a Spanish speaker? Yeah, I mean, I took years of Spanish and my Spanish is as broken as it comes. It's terrible. So this is not like suddenly Pastor Sean, you know, feels the breeze blow on his face and the heat of the sun, and it triggers the memory of all those things I learned in Spanish class, and then suddenly I could speak Spanish again. That's not what is happening here. All these signs were supernatural in both their origin and in their character. And together, what did they represent? Well, they represented the dawning of a new era and new work of the Spirit. So, what does the wind point us to? Well, it points us to, and if you're a note taker, this is the point number one regarding the wind. The wind represents the empowering presence of God. The empowering presence of God. I can't take a drive up 17 bypass and not at some point look to my left at all those windmills out there. I can't do it. I don't know why. There's something about them that fascinates me. And every time I look at those windmills, I'm reminded of the power of the wind. Now, you might be saying, Pastor Sean, every time I look at those windmills, about three quarters of them aren't turning. And fair enough, that's a valid point. Oftentimes, they're not turning, or if they're turning, they're not turning very quickly. Or some are turning and others are not. And I don't presume to understand the mechanics of how windmills work necessarily. And I don't want to get into all the, you know, the problems with these, you know, renewable sources of energy. I don't want to stake my life on the wind, because the wind is, it's unpredictable. The wind, Jesus himself, the wind comes and goes as it pleases, and, you know, you can try to harness its power, but, you know, you can't stake your whole life on the natural wind. It's not going to be there when you need it. It's going to blow at times, and others it won't. But symbolically, these structures that scattered the landscape symbolize the energizing power of the wind. But here's the thing, that the believers were told in that space where they were on that day did not hear a gentle breeze, did they? It wasn't like, you know, when someone cracks a window and you hear just the faintest sound of air passing through. No, we're told they heard the roaring of a mighty windstorm. It's the same word that Jesus used in Luke 21 describing what people experience when he comes again a second time. We're talking like a cataclysmic type of experience. It's not, you know, when Jesus prefigured this moment in the upper room back in John, when it says he breathed on them, I always laughed at that. What was he? Was he going, like, what was Jesus? Was it like Aslan when he breathes on the stone statues and they become flesh again? I don't know. Was it more like a whistle? Like, I don't know how Jesus breathed on them. But it wasn't that here. It wasn't the gentle breeze. It wasn't the slight, faint sound or movement. No, this was the same type of thing that described, that helps us understand what it's like when the Son of Man comes again in power. An event that all the world will see somehow, that will strike fear in the hearts of people around the world. It's a blast. It's a gust. It's a roar. Jesus promised that you would be clothed with power from on high. The Spirit-filled life is not to be imagined like the windmills, where some of them are turning and others are not. And if it turns, it's really slow, or you don't know if you can depend upon it, or if it's going to be steady and consistent. No, it is a constant, powerful, tremendous experience. And last week, we talked about how too many of us settle for what I call the ankle depths experience of God, just the water that's flowing up to the ankles, when Ezekiel envisioned it more than that. It's more than just ankles. The deeper you go, the deeper the water gets, and the faster its flow, and it gives life to everything it touches. And in the same way this morning, too many of us settle for the gentle breeze or the sporadic movement of the Spirit, and then we wonder why we're so scared when God calls us to do something. Why we're so quick to sell ourselves short for effectiveness in ministry. There's no way I can do that thing you're calling me to, God. I can't do it on my own. And you know what? There's some truth to that. In fact, there's a lot of truth to that. God's not going to call you to something that you can do on your own. And his promise isn't for a people who will be capable on their own. And yet so often we appeal to our fear. We sell ourselves short for effectiveness for ministry. And I wonder if it breaks the heart of God to hear his people say, I can't do that. And I wonder if the I can't do that, is that humility? Or is it disobedience? And that's something every one of us has to allow the Holy Spirit to search our hearts and help us to evaluate what is behind my insistence that I can't do the thing that I know God is calling me to do, but won't. The truth is, you can't do the things he calls you to on your own, but with God, you can. With God, you can. Too many Christians live life like the pre-burning bush Moses, right? What would define Moses' life in the wilderness there? Dominated by his shameful past? How many, don't raise your hands, but how many of you in here lived life dominated by a shameful past? Maybe that's what's holding you back in your yieldedness and your willingness to be used of God. You can't get out of your mind what you used to be. Or maybe, and we'll get to this in a minute, maybe you're still a prisoner to the things that you shouldn't be. Maybe you have found some corner in some wilderness somewhere where you can escape the scrutiny of your history. And you're living out of your natural inability. That's exactly Moses. He's running from his past. He's living in shame. And he's living according to his natural inability. So when God comes and tells him to do something, his first response is, I can't. I can't do that. But God's solution to him is the exact same solution to us today. It's nothing less than the enabling power of the supernatural presence of God himself. God didn't say, I'm going to give you an ability, Moses. And we tend to reduce the work of the Spirit to some impersonal ability. God gave me an ability. Well, really, God didn't give you a thing. God gave you himself. What did God say to Moses? I will be with you. Not I'm going to enable you to do a thing, which, by the way, his presence does enable us to do a thing. But it's not a gift or something detached from himself. It's himself. I give you me, Moses. I give you me, the fullness of my presence. And my presence is an enabling presence. We'll do this thing, Moses, together. I'm not giving you a thing and then sending you on your way. Go do the thing for me, Moses. No, I have come down. I've heard my people and I've come alongside of you and with you and in you, and together we will rescue my people. It's the same God. He's working the same way today, not to give you a gift as if it's something that's disconnected from his person. No, he gives you his person. He is the enabling presence of God. And what does he enable us to do? Well, I'll tell you, the Peter who stood in front of those people and preached the gospel that Acts chapter 2 day was not the same Peter that we see in the gospels the night Jesus was betrayed, is it? It's not the same Peter. Now, each year around this time, I try to preach a sermon series that kind of, you know, touches on some aspect of the person of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit. Maybe you probably don't remember this, and it's okay if you don't. I don't expect you all to remember, well, really what I even preached last week, let alone year or two or three ago. But there was a time where on this season of the year, I preached a sermon series, I think it was called Before and After. And I was looking at the lives of people before the Spirit and after the Spirit. And Peter is like the prime exhibit A of the difference the Spirit makes in a person's life. Where did the Gospels leave Peter? Well, Peter, he couldn't even confess to being a believer of Jesus to some no-name servant girl in the darkness outside where Jesus was being interrogated. Where do we leave Peter? Peter, he can't even, he's swearing, he's cursing, I'm not who you say I am. And we observed this back earlier in the year. Each time that we're told that Peter denied Jesus, he's located further and further physically from Jesus. It's a very different Peter in the gospel at the end of the Gospels than in the beginning of Acts. Peter who goes off into the darkness of the night with deep remorse in his heart and shame and timidity, crippled by his fear, crippled by his self-preservation. And then the Spirit comes, and what do we find? Oh, we find a bold Peter. We find a courageous Peter. We find a Spirit-filled Peter. Listen, Peter wasn't some great preacher that just needed the Holy Spirit to connect with his audience. Peter was a fisherman. He was a fisherman. He was a blue-collar guy from Galilee. We have this idea that the good preacher is the one who, you know, has all the natural abilities and has all the charm and went and has all the best training and all the best experience. Yada, that's who we look for when, you know, if the Lord took me away tomorrow and you began the process of trying to find who's going to replace Pastor Sean, you won't have trouble finding someone better. I can tell you that for sure. But who are you going to look for? Who has all the resume? Right? We want the resume. We want the best of the best for our church. And God says, the best of the best for my church is the one who's yielded to the movement of my Spirit. He's a hillbilly from the fishing community. That's who I put my Spirit in, and that's who stands on the day of Pentecost and preaches a message that results in 3,000 people being baptized and added to the church that day, we're told in verse 41. 3,000 souls came into the kingdom from one sermon from a fisherman's mouth. And so, friends, I want to tell you, as you think about the supernatural presence of the Spirit of God in your life and the enabling power that he brings, stop being held back by your own history of sin or your own perceived inability to do anything meaningful for the kingdom out of your own resources. No, in the Holy Spirit, we receive the fullness of God and the fullness of his power from on high. It is a supernatural power for you, that in him, you can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. Do you believe that this morning? That in Christ, by the power of his Spirit, you can do all things? Boy, if you tell me you believe that, you better be prepared to live it out. Because that's what he's looking for, people who will live that belief out in the world. people who are not focused on their past, on their shame, or on their inabilities, but on what God has done for me and what God is doing for me and what God can do in me. The wind of God, the enabling supernatural presence of the Spirit. What about the fire? Well, there's a lot that we can say about what looked like tongues or flames of fire. They're really, I could preach a whole sermon on what this points to. And yet, I still don't think we could ever fully grasp it. There's something really mysterious happening here. I don't presume to understand it all. I do think it means more than just simply they were given a passion to preach. Now for sure, he gives a passion to preach. And we're actually going to touch on that a little bit tonight, at tonight's service, on the fire in the bones that the Spirit gives us regarding God's word and in proclaiming the word of God. But I think the fire here means more than that. First, I want to note, and we've already touched on this, but this reinforces what we've already said. The language, in the original language, the picture here is of flames that were being multiplied so that everyone was touched by it. Okay, so this even distribution of this symbol. And it didn't just appear, it says it settled on them. All right, so remember back at the beginning, the prophets foresaw a time when the Holy Spirit of God, Joel was talking about, the Spirit will be poured out upon every category of believer, not just particular individuals called to some specific function. It's the gift of the Messianic age. The Messianic age will be marked by the outpouring of the Spirit upon all of God's people. And so that's exactly what they saw. The fire, the symbol of the fire, manifested above them all and rested upon them all. Friends, a Spirit-filled believer is not a pastor. It's not some, we have this weird mentality about the Christian life that you have this hard divide between the clergy and the laity. And these people are doing the spiritual work, and we're just the laity. Or, this is missionaries. They're the ones that have the Holy Spirit. This is the evangelist. They have the Holy Spirit. And I'm just, no. There is no distinction. When Luke says all the believers were there, he's not saying the apostles were there, and then there's the others. No, all the believers are there. And the distribution of the Spirit's presence was upon them all. All right, so that's a lot of what's happening here. But I wonder if there's not something more worth mentioning here. And I wonder if you would, if you want, it's going to be on the screen, but if you wouldn't turn back to Isaiah chapter 6. In my prep this week, this is where my mind and heart kept going, as I was thinking about this idea of this fire that was coming upon and resting upon the people in preparation for what they're going to go do. You remember this passage well in Isaiah chapter 6, where the prophet was given a vision of the Holy One. And in verse 5, Isaiah says, when he saw what was this vision, he said, "It's all over. I am doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips, yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies." And then verse 6, one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. It's interesting that even the being whose name means basically holy cannot touch the coal. He has to use tongs to touch the coal. And with the tongs, he brings the coal to Isaiah. In verse 7, he touched my lips with it and said, "See, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven." And then verse 9, with your sins cleansed and your guilt forgiven, removed, "Go and say this to my people." Now that this has touched you where you needed it most, now go and declare this message to my people. Now, I don't know if Luke had Isaiah chapter 6 in mind when he was recording for us the events from Acts chapter 2. I don't know if Luke was thinking about that or not. I can't prove it from the text. But I know this, that just as the Holy Spirit empowers us to be the people of God, the Holy Spirit cleanses us to be the people of God. Remember last week we talked about the fire of the Spirit is the refiner's fire. One that is personally working to make us fit for the presence of God and the service of God. Isaiah said, "Woe is me, my lips are unclean." Of all the parts of his body that he could have pointed to describe his uncleanness, he pointed to the lips. Now we can extrapolate out from that and say, well, out of the mouth flows the content of the heart. So he's really talking about a wicked and unclean heart. And he lives among a people who have wicked and unclean hearts. But he says, my lips are unclean. I live among a people who have lips that are unclean. And what does the seraphim do? He takes the coal that he himself cannot touch and he brings and he touches exactly where it's needed. It doesn't touch his forehead. It doesn't touch his chest. It's not placed in his hands. It is applied to the place of need. My lips are unclean. God, clean me here. Because he's a personal refiner. He doesn't just indiscriminately do stuff to you. He comes into your life and he touches you exactly where you need his touch. And I know every one of you in here this morning has something in your life still that you need the personal refiner to come and touch, to say, this is unclean. There's something unclean in me. There's something unclean about my life. God, would you come and would you touch it? Would you touch it? Would you purge it from my life? Would you refine this gold that I am that has impurity? Would you refine it so that it is pure? And that's what the Spirit does. He comes to touch and to purify, to make holy. He knows exactly where we need his touch, and his touch is absolutely sufficient. Do you believe that his touch is sufficient for your impurity today? Oh, I hear way too many good Bible-believing, evangelical, born-again Christians whose premier testimony is that they are a sinner. As if that's the sum total of the Christian experience, that I'm forgiven, but what marks my life? Sin. I don't know, friends, if that is biblical. If the premier thing that you can say about your Christian experience will only ever be that you sin. We are a church that comes from a theological tradition that not only holds as a matter of doctrine, but champions the belief, the firm conviction that the Holy Spirit has the power to sanctify, to make holy entirely. That there is no sin that he cannot purge from your life. That there is no stronghold that he cannot break the power of. That there is no filth that he cannot cleanse and wash clean. It's not absolute sanctification. You won't be absolutely sanctified until Jesus comes back and you receive a glorified body. Okay, then what is it? Well, it's an entirety of your person today, moment by moment. And yes, there's a progressive nature to it. You're always going to have something that the Lord reveals or exposes in your life that you need the sanctifying touch of the Spirit for, absolutely. But can your whole life be touched by the sanctifying presence of God? Yes. Yes. The debate here is settled. Christ's work on the cross has broken the power of sin. And those who consecrate themselves fully to God will be made holy as God is holy. Not by your works, You're not sanctified by works any more than you're saved by works. And that's one of the great sins of the holiness tradition, is that we have reduced the work of God to me doing good stuff or not doing bad stuff, as if the sum total of holiness is just your works and your behavior and your morality. No, his holiness touches those things, but oh, sanctification is only ever a supernatural work of grace that God does. But where does he do it? He does it in the hearts of those fully yielded to him. God, come, sanctify me. I know I need your sanctifying touch. I know there's things that I struggle with. There's things that have me imprisoned. There's a darkness in certain corners of my heart. I need your presence to purge and to refine and to purify and to make holy. And we believe that he can do it. Have you consecrated yourself to his presence and to his purposes? Will you be sanctified by his grace through faith today? And lastly, roaring wind, purging fire, there's the symbol of supernatural speech or tongues. Now, perhaps this is the one everyone was on the edge of their seat waiting for, I don't know. I'm not interested in examining the full range of meaning that the word in the Greek can have. I only want for this, and we don't have time for that. I'm already seeing the time, we're getting late as it is. I am interested in examining what Luke is saying is happening here in his text. Now, it might be helpful to establish first what he's not saying. So sometimes the best way to help people understand a thing is to explain what the thing is not. Okay? That's called the via negativa, the negative way. So we're going to go the negative way first. I'm going to tell you what the tongues or the languages or the speech here is not. First of all, it is not a result of intoxication. Now, you might giggle at that, but that's exactly what some of the people thought. So we're told that this roaring windstorm that filled the room they were in, apparently it was loud enough that the people outside heard it too. So everyone around comes rushing to see what's happening. And here come these Galileans pouring out of this room, talking in languages that not everyone there could understand. Now, it is true that they all understood at least someone saying something in their language, but that does not mean that everyone was hearing everyone else's language. So it sounded probably a little bit like these guys are drunk, which is exactly what some of them thought. If you look there in verses 12 and 13, look at that again with me if you still have it open. It says, they stood there amazed and perplexed. What can this mean? But others in the crowd ridiculed them, saying, they're just drunk, that's all. And that makes sense when we consider what that moment would have looked like for a whole crowd of people. But Peter is very emphatic in verse 15. He says, they're not drunk. That's not what you're witnessing. This isn't drunkenness. I mean, have you ever heard a drunk person speak? It's usually not anything. It's incoherent babble. And Peter's saying, this is not incoherent babble. This is not drunkenness. Drunkenness impairs mental and physical function, but the fruit of the Spirit is what? Self-control. Well, these men are very much, and women, are very much in control of what's happening here. So it's not a result of intoxication. It's also not a miracle of hearing. It's not a miracle of hearing. As if the people who rushed up thought they were speaking in some other language than the one they were actually speaking. Like, you say, Pastor Sean, what are you talking about? Well, for example, if I was speaking in English, but you were hearing me speak in Spanish, that's not what it says. It's not a miracle of hearing. These people, we're told in verse 4, they heard the languages that verse 4 says the Holy Spirit enabled them to speak. So it is not a gift of hearing, it is a gift of speech. It is not a phenomenon of the people who aren't filled with the Spirit. It is a phenomenon of the people who are filled with the Spirit. There's a difference. And it's to help making note of what it is not before we can understand what it is. All right, so it is not a result of intoxication. It is not a miracle of hearing. And lastly, it's not incoherent babble, but rather known languages. Luke tells us in verses 8 through 11 where everyone was from for a reason. All these people, this is a representation of the diaspora, right? The dispersed Jew from every corner of the known world. centuries before this moment, God's people were taken into captivity and exile. Remember that? They were taken out of their home and they were dispersed all throughout the world. And yes, God brought some of them back and they rebuilt the wall and they rebuilt the temple. And we have the stories there in Ezra and Nehemiah. And we know about the history. We talked about the history of the intertestamental period and back at just after Christmas time. And you know, you remember that stuff, but it doesn't mean every single person who was a Jew came back. No, many stayed where they were. And so they would return for certain pilgrimages, certain times of the year for a holy occasion. And certainly there were people staying in Jerusalem at this time who were born and raised from other countries. They spoke other languages. Yeah, there were common languages. We know that from the time in Babylon that they were able to speak Aramaic. So there was a familiarity with Aramaic. We know from the time of Alexander the Great in the 4th century BC that Greek was the common tongue. So they knew Aramaic, they knew Greek, they knew Hebrew. It was their liturgical and theological language. But they were still from other countries that had their own native tongues. And there's no way these Galilean hillbillies could have known those languages on their own. So it begs the question, we know what it was not. What then was it? What did it point to? What was the purpose? Well, the sign of speech pointed to the supernatural ability of the people of God to speak in recognizable languages by the power of the Spirit. Which means what? Okay, I get it. What's the point? Well, it's a sign that God enables the called to carry out their commission. God enables the called to carry out their commission. At the very beginning, I established it's one and the same harvest. Don't break the connection of Passover, first fruits, to Feast of Weeks and Pentecost. Don't break the connection, the necessary, organic connection of the work of Jesus and the work of the Spirit. It's all together. There's a correlation between what he started and what he's bringing to completion. And in that framework, we receive the commission of Jesus. Go therefore into all the world. And here's how. Here's how. Here's how you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Does it mean that the only way you know that the Spirit is in your life is that you can supernaturally speak another language? No, it's a sign. Just in the same way that I don't expect you to feel a blast of wind and a flame to appear over you every time the Spirit is present in your life. No, these are signs that were inaugurating a new era. And the sign of speech in that moment says God will be with you, God will empower you to do what God has called you to do. But it also means this. It means the unity of God's people transcends all racial, national, and linguistic barriers. You know, I mentioned at the very beginning that at the Feast of Weeks, the bread that was presented to the priests was not unleavened bread. No, from Leviticus chapter 23, they were to present bread baked with yeast. Why? I thought the Jews only ever baked and ate unleavened bread. Why is it on this occasion, they're baking it with yeast? Why are they presenting two loaves of bread instead of one? Well, I think it pointed ahead to the time when God's new society would be Spirit-filled Jews and Gentiles who are brought together in Christ. Each person heard the gospel in their own language, whether they were from Israel or from beyond. And so every single one of them was equipped to take that good news back to the ends of the earth. And those barriers that have divided people since the dawn of time, they break down in him. Pentecost is nothing short of a dramatic reversal of Babel. Did you ever think of Pentecost that way? It's the reversal of Babel. What happened at Babel? In mankind's pride and rebellion and arrogance, they sought to build a tower that could reach to the skies, that they could be like God. And God said, mm-mm. And so God scattered them and gave them all different languages so that they couldn't work together anymore. And that's where we get the origin of the different people groups and tongues in the world today. Those barriers that stand between people being able to enter into full relationship and harmony with one another. Language barriers have even been problems for the church at our lowest in church history. Go back to 1054 AD and look at the history of how the barrier of language between Latin and Greek caused a rift in the church that has never been reconciled in over 1,000 years. Language is a problem for humanity. But at Pentecost, that problem was overcome. Pentecost, the reversal of Babel, where instead of humanity trying to ascend to heaven, it is heaven descending to earth. And this is the nature and the mission and even the destiny of the church, to be God's redeemed community from every nation, every tribe, every people and tongue. So the tongues in Acts 2 have nothing to do with individual gifts, has nothing to do with secret languages, has nothing to do with special dispensations of the Spirit for a particular few. No, the tongues in Acts chapter 2, along with the symbols of wind and fire, are all about the fullness of God's presence and power through the person of his Spirit, that all the church might be who we are called to be, and that all of us might be able to do what we are called to do. All the believers were filled with all the fullness of God to carry out all of his eternal purposes in Christ. All of God and all of us for all the world. And that is my conviction and our conviction this Pentecost Sunday. He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. Just as he was at work then, he is at work today. The phenomenal Spirit is here. He's present. He's available to you all, to us all. And next week we'll talk about how he abides. He dwells, he infills and remains and all that that means. But he comes to complete the work of Christ. What Christ has done objectively for all the world, the Holy Spirit comes and applies personally to you. The work of Christ in you and for you personally. He comes to make us into the people who carry out the purposes of the Father. All of God. In all of us, for all the world. Let's pray. Lord, it is not with a false humility that I confess to you and before my brothers and sisters in Christ here, and really, because of Facebook, before all the world, that I don't have all of Acts chapter 2 figured out. It's not a false humility. It is sincere. You know my heart. I don't presume to understand it all. There's no way one sermon can encapsulate it all. There's no way that a lifetime of study can have it all nailed down and exhaustively worked out. And I don't think you want us to have that. I think the working of the Spirit and the revelation that is recorded in the scriptures of these moments, there's a mystery. There's mystery here that we cannot fully grasp. But Lord, may that not get in the way of us receiving the reality of it. Lord, we embrace the mystery. Because at the end of the day, we're not embracing a doctrine that we have figured out all the ins and outs of. We're not embracing a creed. No, we embrace a person. And those of us who are married know that the longer you spend time with another person in intimacy, the more you don't have that person all figured out. Lord, we're not trying to figure you out. We want to receive you. We want to know you as you want yourself to be known. So we invite you, Holy Spirit, to come, not because you're not here already. Of course you're here. Cannot escape from your presence. David was right. No matter how far we travel, your Spirit's presence is there. We don't invite you to come because you aren't here. We invite you to come in a personal way. To come to me. To bring the fullness of the Father and the Son to abide in me. The personal presence of God in my life, in the life of this church. To give us the wind that empowers us for mission, to bring the fire that purges our sins and sets us apart and makes us holy, that we could be in the world but not of the world, and yet live holy lives among the world and before the world, that people can look at us and see a picture of you. Lord, come and do the enabling work that I need for the specific part of the Great Commission you called me to. And maybe there's a supernatural endowment that I need, but maybe I just need to walk in your presence. But through it all, Lord, we recognize that it's not our natural abilities that make anything happen for your kingdom. It is only when we cooperate with you. So Lord, we want to cooperate with you this morning. So come in your fullness, come in your power, come and be present personally, individually, and corporately to our lives, and do the work that only you can do. Complete what Christ began in us, we pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.